Let's open up God's Word tonight to the book of 1 Kings. We'll be reading of the 7th chapter, the entirety of it. As we continue to read in these early days of the kingship of King Solomon, the priorities he set and the direction that God was taking his people through Solomon. And we're reading this chapter together, and may the Lord give us grace to hear these words, to read these words, and to receive them with blessing. Let's listen to God's word. 1 Kings chapter 7. As we just pick up, we note at the end of chapter 6 that he had just finished the building of the temple and that it took 7 years to build it. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars and the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also on the openings were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure, and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts and 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls, all these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkot and Zaretan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. This is God's word read to us. May he bless it to us tonight. I think it's important for you to know that pastors, or at least this pastor, probably struggles in the same way that you struggle. I don't necessarily jump out of bed on Monday morning excited that I'm going to be preaching on 1 Kings chapter 7 the following Lord's Day. And the connection, of course, for you with that situation is that as you come to your daily reading, I think most of you will have to admit that there are certain parts of the Scriptures that interest you. There are certain parts of the Scriptures that thrill you. And there are certain parts of the Bible that maybe you just have to get through. And it's good to admit that, I think, as long as we turn to the Lord for help as we realize that. And that, again, is the connection for you and your daily Bible reading and me as we preach through parts of the Bible that if you weren't preaching through the Bible and through books of the Bible, you would never probably dare to preach, that we turn to the Lord in faith. And remember two things, that every chapter of the Scriptures is God's Word, and that every chapter of the Scriptures is for our good. And to believe those two things and to trust those two things and therefore to hear what God has for us in every part of His Word. And sure enough, even with this chapter, with all of its buildings and all of its furnishings and all of its pomegranates, all its many pomegranates, these words are for our good. And I want to point out to us four teaching points from our chapter tonight. And we'll group tonight's teaching around just four words. Four words. And the first of those four words is worth. Worth. Just as an overview of the chapter, you might notice that the first 12 verses are about Solomon's other building projects. If you go back to chapter 6, you'll remember that it's all about the building of the temple. And as you go from verse 13 onward, it's all about the building of the temple. But in the middle of all that building, temple building language is this little section about something different. It's not about the building of the house of the Lord, but it's about Solomon's many other houses, his many other buildings. And you'll notice it's a short little section, isn't it? And what we're treated to in these verses is a brief description of these many other buildings that Solomon built in the course of his kingship. And most likely we're to understand that that he initially built, in those 7 years, he built the temple, and then following that, he had this longer stretch of 13 years where he's building these many other buildings. And really what these structures amount to is a palace complex, a number of structures that may have been connected, that may have been shaped in kind of a big horseshoe, that were all in proximity to the temple, to the house of the Lord, in which Solomon lived, in which his princesses, his queens lived, and of course Pharaoh's daughter is given special mention here, his throne room, the hall of justice, other areas that would have been open to public view, that would have been meant to impress people with their majesty and magnificence. And we're meant to be impressed here. You'll notice some of the words that are used. You'll note that the buildings that are mentioned, the house of the forest of Lebanon in verse 2 is quite a bit bigger than the temple. It's 50 cubits and 30 cubits and 100 cubits as opposed to the smaller size of the temple. These buildings are larger. They're built with cedar, just as the house of the Lord had. Cedar is mentioned a number of times in these opening verses. We're told in verses 9 and 10 and 11 that the stones used are costly stones. No corner is cut the expensive, the best of the best is used for these things, and that these building projects took longer than the house of the Lord. They took 13 years to complete instead of 7. So all of these things are meant to remind us of a large work project and a large complex of impressive-looking buildings. Put it this way, if you were a tourist going to Jerusalem, these would be the buildings that caught your attention. These would be the buildings that you would want to go and check out. And yet, notice the way God assigns worth, relative worth, to these buildings as opposed to the temple. In other words, he has all of this discussion of the temple in chapter 6 and in chapter 5 for that matter, and then there's these few verses about these government buildings, and then we return to the furnishings of the temple and the rest of the chapter, don't we? And so what God is doing is he's assigning worth. He's valuing or putting his valuation upon these in a relative kind of way. He's saying, my house is more important than all these houses. Yes, overall, the other houses are more expensive. Yes, overall, they took longer to build. Yes, overall, they're more impressive. They're larger and they're more in number. And yet all of that doesn't take away from the fact that my house, the temple, is more significant, more important. And what does this tell us about ourselves? What does this tell us about the church? Well, for the Christian, the work we do and the lives we live can look pretty unimpressive and seem pretty insignificant to the world. There aren't many national magazines or television outlets looking to interview you or me about what your daily life looks like. But the real question is not how does the world value, how does the world assign worth, but how does God assign worth to what you're doing? Where does God place the most value? And what he says here to us is those government buildings, they're not unimportant, but the Lord says, okay, I've told you about what else Solomon was doing. Now let's get back to the real action. I've told you a little bit about his other projects, but let's get back to where the real action is happening. He assigns worth, great worth, to the work that he's doing among his people, the work that he's doing in his church. I hope that's an encouragement to us as we simply see the way the writer lays this all out. Yes, Solomon had a lot going on, but this was the most important thing that he did, that he gave his attention to. So the first word is worth. And then the second word is wisdom. Is wisdom. And we're not surprised for this word to pop up again because we've already heard it a number of times in the opening chapters of 1 Kings. But what we are surprised by is where we find the word used and how we find it used. It's used not of Solomon this time, is it? It's used of a man named Huram or Hiram. Really, the name is the same. Verse 13. King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And so here, the man who is given wisdom is not Solomon. It's this Huram. And Huram, or Hiram, is a man of Tyre. His mother is Israelite, but his father is Tyrian, and from all appearances, he's raised as a Tyrian. We can't really say that this man was a believer. From all appearances, he wasn't. And this man is given wisdom and understanding and skill in the working of bronze. And he's hired to do the work, the bronze work for God's house. Now, there are a number of lessons that we could draw from here. We could talk about the common grace gifts that God bestows upon each and every human being, whether he's a believer or not. Every person is gifted in certain ways, certain abilities that are given to him or her in order to use in the world. And here's a man who is good with his hands, good at working with bronze, and that is not a gift to be looked down upon. The gifts of those who are able to do things with their hands are extremely important to us. And we shouldn't belittle what a job Hiram had in front of him. This is a massive undertaking. He's working with bronze that we're told later on. The bronze is so great in amount that it couldn't be weighed or measured. And some of the things that he's designing and building here would have been works of art, would have been beautiful to look at, would have been functional, and would have been very difficult to build. Some of you might know the story of the Liberty Bell. It was cast for the first time, I think, in the 1750s in London. And the first time the Liberty Bell was cast, they went to test it by striking it, and it cracked the very first time it was struck. And so what did they do? They proceeded to recast it and test it again, and then to have to recast it a third time in order before it was sent finally to America. And of course, here in America, once it was struck several times, it ended up cracking again, and cracking to the point where it couldn't be struck anymore, and it became basically a museum piece. And the Liberty Bell is a lot smaller than this sea that we're going to be talking about in a couple of minutes. The skill that's given to people, so various and so amazing and so useful and functional for our good in daily life. Another lesson we could learn here is humility. Even Solomon is not gifted in every way. As great as Solomon's wisdom is, and in the many different ways that we see his understanding at work, here is a way that he is not gifted. And it's a reminder to us that we're all in need of one another and the gifts that we've been given. We could even talk here about how God often makes unbelievers a blessing to the church. We could think of King Cyrus later on in the history of the church, and how King Cyrus is a blessing to the church, how some of those leaders in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, though they don't know Christ, they give God's people freedom to expand and to preach the gospel, and God is behind all of that, isn't he? And here he is behind the life of Huram, preparing him to be a blessing to his people. But I think more than anything else, what we ought to see here is that there's a link here with the building of the tabernacle. Of course, you remember the tabernacle was the first place of worship for God's people. It was a tent. It was built in the days of their wilderness wanderings. And you remember the details of its building are given to us in the book of Exodus. And there in Exodus 31, we have a man named Bezalel. And this man, Bezalel, is in charge of the craftsmanship that goes into the furnishings of the tabernacle. And here's what the Lord says about Bezalel in Exodus 31. He says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. Similar, very similar language. And here, many generations later, as God turns to the temple, this more permanent structure, once again, he's providing a man for the task. Once again, God is showing his faithfulness to bless his people in the way that they need and at the moment that they need. God is faithful to his people in every generation to provide what's necessary for us. We want to see the church grow, don't we? Sometimes we look back and think, man, some of the leaders that we used to have that were so important to us, they're gone now. And what do we do? God always provides for the blessing of his church. And frequently, it's in unexpected ways. It's in surprising ways, isn't it? You think of someone like John Knox, of course, the great reformer of Scotland, and we just assume that he was always on this glide path, that he was always looked to as the man who would lead the Reformation in Scotland, but that wasn't true. Before he was the leading reformer, he was a bodyguard for the man who was considered the leading reformer. His name was George Wishart. And he was the bodyguard. He carried the big sword around to protect Wishart. And then almost against Knox's will, he's called to the fore to lead his people, to lead the Scottish people in reforming the church. It was unexpected. And God in his wisdom provides blessing to his people. And he gives wisdom to the Huron for the good of his church. Wisdom. And then the third word is witness. Witness. I'm speaking here of God's witness, God's testimony to us. In verses 15 down to the end, we see these projects going on, don't we? And there are three big projects especially that our attention is drawn to. There are the bronze pillars, that's one. And then a second project is the sea. And a third project are these basins or lavers. And let's just spend a couple moments talking about each of these three projects, because what we're going to see here is that God is speaking through these objects. God is presenting these objects to our view in order to speak to us about himself. And let's look, first of all, at these pillars, this pair of pillars. Now, I don't know if there are any other pillars in the history of the world that are given names, but these pillars are given names. Boaz is a familiar name to us, isn't it? Because he was one of course, King David's ancestors from the book of Ruth. And Jachin, these are two names. These pillars are named. And these pillars are not functional. And you'll notice if you read closely that the pillars don't hold anything up. They're not actually connected to the temple structure. They stand out in front of the temple structure. They stand out in front of the main entrance of the temple. But typically, if you look at a pillar, your eyes are taken upward to see where they connect and what they're holding up. And here, there was no connection. They're standalone. And so their purpose isn't functional. Their purpose is symbolic. Their purpose is to speak and to speak even as they stand there. And so here are these really sizable pillars. Boys and girls, we're talking about pillars that would be almost as wide as my arms. So, I could kind of get my hands on either end of one. And I've been getting help with the dimensions of our building here to help us out. I'm told, again on good authority, as I said last week, that the very top here in the middle is 33 feet. And these pillars with the capitals that are on top would measure about 35 feet. So these are two very large pillars, pillars that would have stood slightly higher than the ceiling here in the middle, and would have been about that wide each. And they had these names carved on them, Jachin and Boaz. And if you have a Bible, you most likely can see in the column somewhere or at the bottom of the page that there's a word attached to each of these. And the word for the one is establish, and the word for the other is strength. Establish and strength. And these are both meaningful words. The word establish, especially in this context. We've picked it up earlier in our studies in 1 Kings chapter 2, didn't we? That the Lord what? The Lord established the throne of King Solomon. I think the word's mentioned maybe 4 or 5 times in chapter 2. And of course, we pointed this out when we were in chapter 2, that the use of that word takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, to the original promise, the covenant made with David, that the Lord would establish the house and the line of David. And so here's this word being pointed out to us again. And then there's the word strength. The word strength. And some have pointed out Psalm 21 as a place where we especially find this word. It's the word that's found at the beginning and the end of Psalm 21, and we're going to sing that psalm in a couple minutes. Psalm 21, verse 1 says this: "The king will have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly will he rejoice." And the psalm ends with the same word, the last verse: "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." And so what's the bottom line here? What's the message that these two pillars communicated? Well, the message is that God is the one who establishes covenant with his people, and he's the one who gives them strength to carry on in that covenant. He's the one that commences our relationship with the Lord. He's the one that carries it on from day to day, and he's the one who will bring it to culmination. He'll bring us to the finish line in the end. He establishes and he gives strength. Maybe you and I are in a place tonight where we need to be reminded of that. That if we're believers at all, it's because God began the work in us. And as much as we feel like we're struggling from day to day with temptation and weakness and sin and pain or whatever else, it's God who gives us strength to carry on from day to day. And so the pillars are a witness to us. And then the sea is a witness to us as well. And here, again, we might just need a little help with these dimensions. About 14 and a half feet across, 7.5 feet deep. You might think roughly of an above-ground pool, round, but deeper than your average above-ground pool. 7.5 feet deep and sort of bowl-shaped, probably 7.5 feet deep at its deepest point. And they sit upon these oxen that hold them up. And this sea contains somewhere between 10 and 12,000 gallons of water. And so here's this miniature sea, which again is sizable enough that it would catch the attention of those who were around the temple. And what does it communicate? Well, the fact that it's called the sea suggests something. It could have been called the big bowl, but it's called the sea. It's to remind them of their redemption. It's to remind them of how God delivered them through the Red Sea, through the Sea of Reeds. It was in the Song of Moses, wasn't it? "I will sing of the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has tossed into the sea." It was a constant reminder of their redemption through the work of the Lord. The sea was speaking to them all the time of their salvation through the Lord's strength and help. And then you have these 10 basins or lavers, and they're not tiny. Each one of them holds about 230 gallons of water. Boys and girls, imagine a jug of milk is a gallon, so 230 jugs of milk. So each of these 10 miniature basins, they're not really small, are they? And there are 10 of them, and the carts are mentioned in detail, and these 10 wash basins are arranged on both sides of the temple. And of course, that was where there was washing done. And if you can imagine your approach to the temple, no matter which direction you came to the temple from, you would be seeing these big vats of water, wouldn't you? You'd be seeing them. That would be one of the first things that you would notice as you approached the temple. No matter where you stood, you would be seeing, here is the place where washing is provided. Here is a place where cleansing is provided. And so the lavers preached of cleansing. And so you see that the temple was, its architecture, its surroundings, they're all communicating the gospel, aren't they? And if you think about it, that's the way the church is built as well. What's at the center of our worship? Well, the center of our worship is the preaching of the gospel, where we're reminded again and again of the work of Christ. The sacraments that we have speak of washing, don't they? And they speak of Christ's giving of himself for us. The church is built in such a way that we're continually reminded of these things. It's built into, you might say, it's built into the architecture of the church. And I don't mean the structure here, so don't go looking for any special designs or symbols in the structure here, but the church, the people, the ordinances that the Lord has given to us, that architecture, the gospel is built into it. And even in the Old Testament, we see that the same is true. God is witnessing to us of the good news. And then one last word that helps us in this chapter, and that word is worship. Worship. I made mention of this last week, but it's just something that you can't get around as you look at this chapter and the whole section here. The attention to detail. The attention to detail. I mean, you read about the carts and the lavers. I mentioned the pomegranates earlier. How does he know how many pomegranates there are? 200 on each capital. Well, maybe someone told him, maybe he counted them. But he knows and he takes note of that, doesn't he? All the details of the cart. It may be hard for us to picture these things, but the detail is really astonishing. And you come away thinking, here's a man who's enthusiastic about the specifics of the house of God, about the worship of God. And we've all had experience, haven't we, of being in the presence of someone who is overly eager about some subject. They tell you, I got a new cat this week. And the next thing you know, you're being treated to 300 pictures of their new cat. In every outfit and in every pose imaginable. But here's someone whose enthusiasm is not something strange. It's something commendable, isn't it? There's this reverent love for the details. And it's been pointed out, it's been remarked that this chapter, it's not the work of an architect. An architect would read this and he would have questions. This isn't given to us so that someone can come along and replicate what's here. It's not really the work of a craftsman. As much detail as we're given, there would be questions that the craftsman would have. This is the work of a worshiper. This is the work of someone who loves God's house. And, you know, it's the book of Chronicles, isn't it, that actually has the reputation for loving the temple, the things of the temple. But this description outdoes Chronicles. Amazing detail, loving, reverent attention to the granular. It makes me think of a verse from Psalm 48. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Someone who loves the details of God's house. And if you're a genuine Christian tonight, you can thank God, can't you, that you love the details of God's house. If you're a genuine Christian tonight, you can thank God that your interests rise above the things that get discussed at work, the things that sends social media, a Twitter, pardon the pun. We can be thankful tonight that we love the things, that we care about things that so many people in the world don't. Because you and I, we want to know. We want to know more about God. We want to know more about what God is doing in missions. We want to know more about what God is doing in our church plants. We want to know more about our new church members and our new church family, don't we? We're curious about our brothers and sisters, and we want to get to know them. We want to learn how to be faithful in our callings as children and as parents and as grandparents, as employees and employers. We want to know the details, don't we? We want to know the specifics. We want to know what's going on in other congregations. We want to know about the ministries of the church and how God is blessing it and how we can pray for it. These things are vital to us. We care about these things. Ralph Davis tells the story of a European craftsman who was hired to come and be involved in the building of a great church building here in the United States. And he was here for years working on this structure. And one day there was a sightseer, a tourist, who came in while the man was working. He was working up somewhere up in the rafters, and he was working away at something. And the tourist, from his perspective, couldn't even see what the man was working on. And he says, why spend so much time on that? No one can even see it. I can't even see what you're working on from here. And the craftsman said, yeah, but God can. But God can. And that's why we care. We care about these things because God does. We care about these things because, well, we just read it in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? The temple really points us to Christ and His church. We are the building of God. We are the Lord's temple. We are God's house. And so we give Him thanks for these things. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do want to thank you tonight for every page and every chapter of your word. We thank you that your wisdom is greater than ours, and you know what we need. And we thank you that you give it to us in just the proportion that we need it. We thank you, our Father, for speaking to us of how much you love your house, how much you love your church. And we thank you that you've instilled in our hearts a love for your church. And we pray that you would deepen and strengthen that love, that we would love the very stones, that we would love the very dust of your building, this building that you are producing, this living building of men and women and boys and girls. We thank you that you care about every stone. And so, Lord, we pray that we would care about every stone, that we would love your church more each day. We thank you, Father, for reminding us of these things, and we pray that you would build your church in our day and here in this place. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.